Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to church. Really good to see you here today. My name is Adrian, and it'd be great if you kept your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 38. Because Genesis 38 is a very strange chapter, isn't it? It is so strange, a lot of people have asked, why is this chapter in the Bible? The events in this chapter are weird. It doesn't seem to fit the context of the story of what is going on. The chapter is just strange. So maybe what you need to do is find the thickest, heaviest, biggest commentary on this book of the Bible. What do the expert commentators have to say about this? Well, here's one by a guy called Walter Brueggemann. He must be an expert. He's got a fancy German name. And this is what he had to say about Genesis 38. He's written a whole book on Genesis. This is what he says about chapter 38. This peculiar chapter stands alone without connection to its context. It's isolated in every way and is most enigmatic. It is not evident that it provides any significant theological resource. It's difficult to know in what context it might be of any value for theological exposition. For these reasons, our treatment of it may be brief. This is from an academic expert, and basically it's a very wordy way of saying, Another commentary says, all this chapter does is serve to disturb the story. Certainly few people would choose this chapter as a basis for teaching or preaching. Thing is, we're not only doing it in church, we're doing it with our kids' ministry with an enormous filter in between the passage and the kids. But we love God's word, and here is what God is saying to us. But what is going on? Because you can kind of understand the questions, can't you? Chapter 37 tells us all about Joseph. You know, the story has 11 brothers. He gets a coat of many colors. He has all these dreams. He gets beaten up and sold into slavery. The end of chapter 37, verse 36, says the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guards. All this weird stuff happens in chapter 38. Then chapter 39, verse 1, Joseph had been taken to Egypt. An Egyptian named Potiphar, an officer, brought him from the Ishmaelites. You could miss 38 completely. And the story would continue uninterrupted. We'd never notice if this chapter just disappeared. It's just kind of plonked down in the middle of the story of Joseph. It's like someone has pressed the wrong button on the remote control. Because we were watching as the police were charging in, just about to arrest the man wrongly accused of murdering his wife. Then all of a sudden, there's 1,000 knights attacking the castle. But the aliens are in the process of invading with their amazing technology, and Darcy offers to dance with Elizabeth, but she says no. And we're like, what is going on? It's not just a strange story, but it's in a strange spot. It's totally out of context. It's just strange all around. And I don't know about you, but this little episode hasn't appeared in any performance of Joseph and his Technicolor Dreamcoat that I've ever seen or heard. Not that I've seen it very, very often, but it's just not there. But let me assure you, we are approaching a strange passage. It is a hard chapter. But these things aren't just thrown here by accident. It's not a mistake that this is in the Bible. These stories have been woven together by the master storyteller himself, God. And they are here for a reason. And it has great things to teach us, things we need to learn. And so it's good for us to be here today listening to God speak. So why don't we pray and ask him to help us to listen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us. Thank you that you speak to us. Thank you that you reveal yourself to us in the story of the way you relate to your people, Israel, and the way your blessings come to the whole world through Jesus. Father, please help us to listen, help us to understand, help us to comprehend exactly what is going on in Genesis 38. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin our time together this morning by starting at the very end. I want to take us from the first book of the Bible, Genesis, to the last. So if you have your Bible, please turn up Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation, is all about who Jesus is, what he's done, and what must take place next. Revelation tells us about God's plans and purposes for the future. So turn up to Revelation 5, verse 1. It says this, Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look in it. I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look inside it. Now this scroll here is God on the throne, and in his hand is a scroll, and it's sealed with seven seals. And this scroll really represents the glorious plans and purposes that God has for the future. All of God's promises, all of God's plans to bless his people, all of his promises to make everything right and bring about his perfect future. That there it is in this scroll. And there's the reason why John, who is here in this chapter, there's the reason he wept. And he wept because no one was worthy. No one can see and no one can know and no one can bring about God's perfect plan. But verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Now that's good news, isn't it? There is someone worthy. There is someone who has conquered. There is someone who is able to bring about all of God's good and glorious and perfect plans. And he is the lion from the tribe of Judah. The future is secure. God's people will be safe. God's plans will come about because this mighty one descended from Judah is going to save all of us. But here's the thing. How is that going to happen? When sin and wickedness and death seem to be about to prevent Judah from having any descendants at all. And so with that in mind, let's turn back to Genesis 38. Genesis 38, our passage this morning, with that future in mind, Genesis 38. Last week we saw, didn't we, the way Jacob's sons treat their brother Joseph out of jealousy and hatred. We learned last week it was Judah who came up with the plan to sell his own brother into slavery instead of killing him because he says, what would we get? What would we gain? And so they get rid of their brother and make money at the same time. Joseph is gone. That's the end of Joseph the dreamer. And then we get to chapter 38, and we're told Judah marries a Canaanite woman. Now that's interesting. She's a foreigner. She worships other gods. And Judah has come from Abraham, who had specifically forbidden Isaac to marry a Canaanite woman, made sure he married one of his own people. Isaac had made sure Jacob had married one of his own people. Now here is Judah marrying a Canaanite. In fact, a few chapters ago, Jacob's sons had massacred a whole town of people who wanted to intermarry with them because they're foreigners and they're unclean and we have nothing to do with them. They slaughtered them all. Here is Judah, ignoring everything, and marries a Canaanite, foreigner, someone who worships other gods, false gods, and together they have three sons. Whose name means guard. Onan, whose name means vigorous. And one of the most unfortunate names you could ever give your boy, Sheila. I've noticed it's pretty trendy for Christians to give their boys names from the Bible. Matthew, David, Joshua, Nathan, Isaac. I've heard know some Elijahs and some Ezekiels, but I don't know any Sheilas, or for that matter. But Judah has three boys. And then the plot begins. Judah gets a wife for his first son, and her name is Tamar. The passage doesn't tell us very much about the eldest son, except that he was wicked in the Lord's sight. So God put him to death. He dies because he is wicked. Wickedness always leads to death, the Bible tells us. And in the story of Genesis, there's been a whole lot of wickedness. We're not sure what he did, but it must have been bad. Now, the next bit is interesting because Judah then tells his next son, Onan, "You have to marry Tamar. You have to sleep with her so that you can give her children, which will in fact be your brother's children." Now, we think that kind of sounds weird, but Onan had an obligation to his dead brother, and his brother's wife, Tamar. This obligation is what's called Levirate marriage. Judah was right to say this and do this, and it's confirmed a little bit later in the Bible. The Bible talks about it in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. It says this, when brothers live on the same property and one of them dies without a son, the wife of the dead man may not marry a stranger outside the family. Her brother-in-law is to take her as his wife, have sexual relations with her, perform the duty of a brother-in-law for her. The first son she bears will carry on the name of the dead brother, so his name will not be blotted out from Israel. And part of this law is to continue family lines, to continue family names in Israel. And so Onan does what his father tells him to do. He does his duty. He marries Tamar. But look at verse 9. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he released his semen on the ground so that he would not produce offspring for his brother. What he did was evil in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Now, what was the sin of Onan? What did Onan do that was wicked in the Lord's sight? Now, some people take it that what he did that was so terrible was he spilled semen on the ground. The actual spilling or wasting of semen is this great sin that deserves death. And so some people use this chapter to condemn things like contraception or masturbation as unforgivable sins because Onan did it. But wait a minute, why was Onan killed? Beginning of verse 9 says, Onan knew the offspring would not be his. And so he does this to keep from producing offspring for his brother. He knew it was his obligation to give Tamar children, but he refused to do it because he didn't want to give her a child who wouldn't actually be his. And so he would actually lose some of the inheritance into his brother's line. Notice, though, he's still sleeping with Tamar. He doesn't want to give her children. He doesn't want her to be looked after. He doesn't want to care for her and love her, but he's happy to sleep with her. He is using her. He didn't have to marry her. Deuteronomy 25 goes on to say that if the brother-in-law says no, he doesn't want to, there is an allowance for that. It frowns on it, but it's possible. Onan decided to marry Tamar. He was happy to have sex with Tamar, but he wouldn't have children with her. He is using her. The technical term for this is he was being a selfish pig. So God put him to death. Because God's punishment for wickedness and selfishness and is always death. And the wicked may not always die straight away. It might not always be immediate, the moment. But anyone who does evil in the eyes of God dies. Well, after the death of his first two sons, Judah is starting to seriously worry about Tamar's cooking. Something must be going wrong. He only has one son left. He knows that he's meant to give his third son to Tamar to give her children. And in fact, to continue his own family line. But he refuses. Genesis 38, verse 11, Judah said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought he might die too like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. Now this goes on for a long time and a crisis is looming. Because in verse 12, Judah's wife dies. Judah's last son, Shelah, is unmarried. If he's going to marry, it has to be to Tamar. If something doesn't happen, Judah is not going to have any descendants. The decisions that Judah is making could mean the end and should mean the end of his family line. But at this point, for the first time, Tamar actually takes initiative. Now, she disguises herself. She veils her face. At the end of 14, she saw that though Shelah had grown up, she'd not been given to him as his wife. She goes to where she knows Judah will be, all dressed up like this. In verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute because she'd covered her face. He went over to her and said, come, let me sleep with you. He didn't know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what will you give me for sleeping with me? I'll send you a young goat from my flock, he replied. But she said, only if you leave me something with until you send it. What should I give you, he asked. She answered, your signet ring, your cord, and the staff in your hand. So he gave them to her, he slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. Now, Judah sends his friend to go collect those things, the signet ring, the kind of the thing that you would mark a seal or mark an agreement or mark a letter to say, this is me. It's like a signature. He goes back to collect it, and she's gone. And Judah thinks nothing of it. About 3 months later, though, Judah is told, your daughter-in-law Tamar, verse 24, has been acting like a prostitute, and now she's pregnant. Judah's response, bring her out and let her be burned to death. Man, those are some serious double standards. What a hypocrite. He can visit a prostitute. He can sleep with a woman he just saw on the side of the road. But she's not allowed to get pregnant to anyone. Burn her to death, he says. Especially because she is still meant to be engaged to Shelah. Now notice at this point that Genesis doesn't moralize. It doesn't give us the moral of the story like in Aesop's fables. You know, this was right, this was wrong, and that's why you should never dress as a prostitute, or that's why you should... Like, it doesn't give us that. It just tells us what happens. It shows Judah to be the slime ball that he is. But then look at what happens in verse 25. As she's being brought out, she sent her father-in-law this message. I'm pregnant by the man to whom these items belong. And she added, examine them. Whose signet ring, cord, and staff are these? Examine these. See if you recognize it. These are exactly the same words that Judah had used to his father with Joseph's robe, Joseph's signature coat. Look, examine it, see if you recognize whose this is. Judah the deceiver has become Judah the deceived. He's been caught by his own signature, by his own deception. He recognizes his own possessions. He understands what's happened. And he utters this one statement. She is more righteous than I am. I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. I denied her offspring. She's actually in the right and I'm in the wrong. And Tamar ends up having twins. And in another strange twist to this story, but the way Genesis has been going in terms of the reversal of the natural order of birth order and things, the one who is expected to be born first puts a hand out, and there's a ribbon put around the hand, and then actually it's the second, in a sense, who is born first, and then we go back to Joseph in Egypt and he has his adventures. What was that happening for? What is going on? Well, it tells us something about Judah, doesn't it? This man who stands in special covenant relationship with God, he stands to receive God's spectacular promises of blessing. He is a failure. He is a sinful failure. He fails as a brother. He sells his own brother into slavery and brazenly deceives his dad. He fails as a father. You can't really hold a father responsible for the actions of their grown sons, but he's managed to raise a couple of low-life boys who are struck down by God. He doesn't seem to show much remorse. He blames Tamar as if she's bad luck or something. He fails as a father-in-law. He has the power to do something for her and protect her, but he doesn't because he couldn't be bothered. He fails as a man of God. It's obvious, isn't it? He, just like his father, just like his grandfather, just like his great-grandfather, he has done nothing to deserve God's favor and to merit God's promises. But if we put this chapter into the broader context of Genesis as a whole, we begin to see the theme of God's sovereignty at work. Genesis is about God's promises. It's the continuing saga, the continuing story of God making promises to people and God keeping those promises to his people. God is determined to bless our entire world and to save people through this family, the family of Abraham. It's the promise that he made to Abraham back in Genesis 12. I will bless you, an old man, with your barren wife, and I will turn you into a great nation, a great name. I will bless everyone who blesses you and curse anyone who curses you, and everyone on earth, all the peoples on earth, will be blessed through you. As we keep reading, we see this promise given to Abraham is inherited by his son Isaac, and in turn by Isaac's son Jacob. Enormous promises handed down to him, and then God even says to Jacob, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you. I will give this land to you and your descendants after you. Genesis is the story of how God has made these promises, and he keeps those promises in spite of every conceivable difficulty. Abraham is 100, and Sarah is infertile. Esau and Jacob have this intense rivalry. There are enemies. They are nomads. They have nowhere to live. They're living in tents. How is Jacob going to become a nation if his family is a bunch of desert-dwelling nomads? How can they grow and prosper if they're just traveling around all the time? It's hard enough to get four kids into the car to come to church, let alone to become a great nation as nomads. They need to settle down. They need to find a land. They need to find somewhere that is rich farming country where they can live for a few hundred years. They need to go to the land of Goshen in Egypt. How are they going to end up in Egypt? Well, Jacob had 12 sons, but he loved Joseph more than any of his brothers, and they sell him into slavery and in Egypt, and God blesses him, and he becomes the second in charge to Pharaoh, and they fill the whole region, and they're reunited, and God blesses them. God keeps his promises no matter what. Joseph getting sold into slavery leads to Israel living in Egypt and prospering and turning from 70 people to more than a million. But there's another aspect to what God had promised to Jacob. He said, kings will come from your body. How will God's kings come? Well, this is where we need to go to the end of Genesis. If you go to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49, and we get to the end of Jacob's life. It's interesting, the second half of Genesis is Jacob's story. We think it's Joseph's story. We hear all about Joseph. It's actually Jacob. It's his story. And at the end of chapter 49... He dies after giving this blessing to his sons. But have a look at verse 8. Remember, he skipped over Reuben and Simeon and Levi. Verse 8, Judah. Your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the necks of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Judah is a young lion. My son, you return from the kill. He crouches. He lies down like a lion or a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, or the staff from between his feet, until he whose right it is comes, and the obedience of the peoples belongs to him. Judah is the one whose line will bring the great kings of God's people. Can you see why Genesis 38 is there? Judah was this close to not having any descendants. The promises would have failed. His line would have finished, but God overruled. God brought about his promises, despite all the hurdles, despite all the obstacles, and Perez is born. Judah's line continues, down to his great-great-great-great-whatever-it-is grandson, a man called David, the great king of Israel, of the tribe of Judah. Can you see God at work, even despite what looks like impossible odds stacked against him? Despite his own people's sinfulness, even Judah's sinfulness, God is at work, bringing about his purposes no matter what. God kept Judah's line intact. Infertility couldn't stop it. Age couldn't stop it. Being nomads couldn't stop it. Even persistent human wickedness and sin couldn't stop God's promise and plan and purpose. And so if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, Matthew 1. Beginning of the New Testament. So we've gone from the beginning of the Old Testament, Genesis, to the beginning of the New Testament. We have the family line of Jesus Christ. The genealogy of Jesus' forefathers. And look at what it says, Matthew 1. An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Aram, and so on until verse 16, of whom was born Jesus, who is the Christ. Despite everything that happened, God's promises were never in doubt. Genesis 38 is the story of God powerfully maintaining his promise to send a savior, to send a king. God's word is true. He is so powerful. He is sovereign. He is able to bring about his plans no matter what. The great king was coming, and that great king is Jesus. And so as we finish back where we started in Revelation 5, we've done a bit of Bible flipping this morning, but one more, go to Revelation 5, where we started. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has arrived. Don't weep. Don't cry, don't worry, don't stress. The future is secure. He's conquered, he's glorious, he's powerful, and he's here. And Revelation 5 verse 6, what does John see when he sees the Lion of Judah? Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. The Lion of Judah, the great king who comes, is the lamb who was slain. God's spectacular victory, his triumph, his blessing for the whole world, his fulfillment of every single one of his promises is found in the cross as his son, born in the line of Judah, dies. Nothing can stop the promises of God and the purposes of God to save his people. No obstacle can hinder him. Not even human sin, not even the fact that humans rebel against him and sin to such an extent that when he sends his own son into the world, we killed him. God is so powerful, so sovereign, and so in control, even that wickedness and rebellion brings about his good and perfect promises to save the world, to save us, and give us eternal life. And this, in the end, is the story of Genesis. That what humans intend for evil, what humans carry out of wickedness, God plans and purposes for good and for salvation. As you look around our world and it seems out of control, it seems like there's just big business and corruption, like there's war all over the place, like there are natural disasters, we can't trust the people who are in charge. When it looks out there in the world like Christianity is now the enemy of everyone, when you look inside your life and it appears out of control, there are bad decisions or good intentions that you struggle to achieve, there is sinfulness, when your future seems rocky and dim, nothing seems to be going to plan, we need to remember that nothing can stop the powerful promises of our sovereign God. He always keeps his word. He always keeps his promise. And he has promised us a place with him in heaven, guaranteed by the blood of Jesus, who comes in the line of Judah. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us. And thank you that you are powerful and in control. And thank you for this reminder that even in sin, you are at work to achieve your purposes. Father, we pray that you would help us to keep turning to you for forgiveness, to keep clinging to you for grace, and to keep trusting in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.